Psalm 36. To the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds, your righteousness is like mountains, the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In you, light, in your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Lord, as we listen to this psalm that was written so long ago by this king, this servant of yours, David, a man who is in deep need of mercy himself, who saw the world around him, and yet saw the world also in light of who you are, we ask that you'd help us to do the same thing. And wherever we may be in life, some of us may be believing the things that we've been singing and talking about, things that we've read. Maybe some of us doubt. Maybe some of us don't believe any of this. Regardless of where we are, we ask that you'd have mercy and show yourself for who you truly are. And change us as a result of being in your presence. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. So, I think it's fair to say that we all see corruption. If you haven't seen corruption, feel free to come and talk to me later and I can point some things out that are around us. David calls it wickedness. Something about wickedness that he's identifying, that he sees around him. I think ultimately that he sees in him. And it's what is this? What is corruption? Well, it's unhealth. It's unhealth at our places of work. It's unhealth in our friendships. It's unhealth in our families, in our marriages. It's unhealth oftentimes in our mental state. I think I'm getting a bit of a ring. I don't know if there's anything we can do with that. Sorry. If I'm hearing it, I'm sure you guys are hearing it. So this idea of unhealth, it's all around us. It's in communities. It's in our church. We face unhealth. And it can bring so much harm to each other. It can bring so much harm to us. So with this, that can be confidently faced is what David wants to tell us. He says you can confidently face this uncertainty, this unhealth, this sin, this corruption, even what he calls wickedness. Why can we face it? Because the corruption of good will be overcome by the goodness of God. This is the bottom line of what he's saying here. Corruption of good is a reality, but he says we can face it confidently because the corruption of good will be overtaken, will be overcome by the goodness of God. So to work this out, the psalmist David tells us a few things. And he says a couple of things that we want to look at. We can understand the way of corruption, and we need to understand the way of corruption. But then secondly, we need to ultimately look to the goodness of God. So this understanding the way of corruption, David describes the way of the wicked. This is in verses 1 through 4. So the first section is all about this, the part that we all read together. And I'm sure he's looking at the world. He's seeing how so many people live lives, their lives. And he's definitely commenting on what he's experienced. He's had literal enemies that have been wicked and have come after him. He gets that. But as we listen to it, I don't think he's just describing others. I think it's a description of how wickedness and evil and sin and corruption grow in us. It's not just for us to evaluate the world, which that's a part of it, but there's something else. Understanding the way of corruption is good for us, not just for evaluating the world, but for examining ourselves, right? Because you start reading the list of wickedness and you think, yeah, I know that person. I know that person. I know how I've been treated. Okay, that's fair. It's not that we can't do that, but let's also let those words fall on us a little bit. And to do what David says in another psalm, to see if there's any wicked way within us. So how does the life that ceases to act wisely, or that ceases to act good, that doesn't reject evil, all these things he described, how does it actually come to be? Well, what he says is there's this progression. You might even call it the anatomy of corruption. And he talks about, first talks about corrupting words, and then corrupted vision, and then corrupted lives. So corrupted words that speak deep to the heart. And then the corrupted vision, it's diverting our eyes from the goodness of God to our self-seeking goodness. And then the corrupted lives, this is the lives that are produced. So he has this progression in there. Transgression, he says, rebellion, speaks deep in the heart. It's not just a simple external temptation that corrupts us. This thing that twists us and that turns us upside down and sends us down a dark and harmful path is whispered deep within us. It's a voice that's spoken into us. Destructive, evil, rebellious lives are grown out of destructive words and stories that are spoken, that are maybe beaten, that are burned within our soul. So I would challenge us. I've been challenged by this text tremendously over this week. Let's not be fooled about our lives. It is connected to the lies and the truth. The way we live are connected to the lies or the truths, the love and the hate that has been spoken to us, it's been received, it's actually been believed deep within us. Our lives are not just what we say we believe, but what deep within our heart we have heard, we have absorbed, we have believed, that have either chained us or freed us. This is so true in so many areas of life, but I want to just say a couple of things. This is especially true for children. If you have a voice into a child's life, they need to hear the true story of love, and they need to experience true unconditional love habitually. They need to wash in it, because that speaks deep to the heart. But then also, it's why we need to dig out the lies that have been spoken into us. That maybe we've believed, maybe even we believed unknowingly, that sets us on the path of what David says is not good. The path that we have that maybe is not good, that is connected to something that's been spoken deep within our heart. If you are on a path that is not good, that does not reject evil, we may need to go back and uncover what transgression, what corrupting words were whispered, that were injected into us, that we've accepted, and then maybe we didn't even know. So as we do this, when this happens, this corrupting word gets burned into us, whatever that might be, it turns our eyes from ultimate goodness and greatness and love to something else. What it does is, when we don't see God as ultimate goodness, when we don't see God as ultimate love, we don't see him in this way, we don't actually see the God of the Bible. If you see God in some other way than ultimate beauty and ultimate love and kindness and mercy, if you don't see him that way, you haven't actually seen who the Bible says that God is. And therefore, there's not going to be any healthy fear of God in you. There's no fascinating awe of God before our eyes, which logically means there's no focus or desire for God. This causes corrupting vision for us. And when this happens, like when there's not this correct kind of fear of God in us, then we tend to look inward. So if we're not finding the ultimate goodness in him, we've got to look for it someplace else. The alternative to fearing God, according to David in verse 2, is flattering of self in our own eyes. So if you're not being awed by God, you got to be awed by something. What do you look to? Well, you kind of first look to yourself. Can I be awe-inspiring? What's flattery? He calls it flattery. What is flattery? You kind of know when you flatter someone. What are you doing? It's the same thing. It's smoothing over the rough places. That's like technically what it means. You sweep the dirt under the rug. You rationalize. You ignore. You justify the unhealth. That's what flattery is. Blindness to God's goodness leads to self-blindness. Blindness to our deepest issues, to what David calls our iniquity, to our own guilt. When we're blind to God, we're actually blind to our own guilt. We're blind to our own sin. We're blind to the consequences of our actions. And when we are blind, we are not able to find and to hate the true problem in our lives. When we're blind to it and we can't see it, you can't hate it. Which itself, when you can't see it and hate it, that compounds the problem. You already got a problem. Now you're blind to the problem, so you don't hate the very problem that's destroying you. It compounds the problem. Unable to hate and therefore own and repent and release our unhealth just leads to more unhealth. How many of us are on that journey? So, should you hate corruption in you? I'm using the word hate because that's what David uses, okay? Do you hate the corruption that's in you? Or should you hate it? Should you want it separated from you? All right, you can answer that one. That one will not be rhetorical. Is it okay? So let's say you have cancer. Should you hate cancer in you? I don't know, that can be kind of a nuanced question, but yeah, it's okay to hate the cancer that's destroying your body. That's an okay thing to do. Should you want it gone? Should you want it eradicated? Should you want it removed? Yeah, I think that's a fair thing to say. Yeah, should you hate the sin, the things that are destroying you? Should you hate it? If you are seeing your sin, the consequences of your actions, and you don't just flatter yourself, in other words, you don't just cover it over, you don't just self-justify, but instead you hate it in you, because why? Because of the harm it brings you and because of the harm it brings others. The harm it brings the world. That kind of conviction, that kind of hatred can be a good thing. I don't mean wallow in it. This isn't about wallowing in it, but seeing it and wanting it healed. That's a good thing. And I do want to clarify, because I don't want to get the wrong impression or the impression that David is not giving. This is not hating yourself, okay? This is not about hating yourself, but it's hating the thing that's keeping you from being yourself. There's a difference between those things. Right? Does that make sense? When our vision is corrupted and our eyes are diverted from God to self, to find awe-inspiring goodness, it then leads to verses 3 and 4. Look at what he says in verses 3 and 4. What is that? Our words. What are they? They're trouble and they're deceit. Our actions. What are they? Well, we cease to act wisely and to do good. We plan trouble while alone in our bed, he says, in the quiet and the dark places of our lives. We plan trouble where? In bitterness and anger and fear and self-protection. We start making plans in light of that. Do those plans usually end up being healthy for you or others? Not in my life. And then we set ourselves in a way that is not good. And we don't reject evil, but affirm it and turn a blind eye to it. This is how the Bible describes a wicked person. These are wicked characteristics. But this kind of life may not look like what we typically think of as a wicked person. What's the most wicked people that you know? Like, growing up, the two scariest characters that I saw on screen are the Wicked Witch of the West. I don't get you, my pretty. That character freaked me out as a kid. That's wicked, right? And Hannibal Lecter, okay? Someone that will eat your face. Those are two things that freaked me out. That is wickedness, right? Wickedness doesn't always look like that. Wickedness sometimes looks like what you look at in the mirror. It's a life that is corrupted and that corrupts not only others, but it also corrupts ourselves. This is all a redescription that comes from a meditation on Genesis 3 and 4. So this is a challenge for you. If anybody cares, go home sometime this week, read Genesis 3 and 4 and maybe following in light of Psalm 36. See how Psalm 36 verses 1 through 4 is a meditation on Genesis 3 through 4. Because if you think about it, you think about corrupting words. Okay, that story tells a story of a couple in the garden, and there's a whisper, there's an enemy, there's an adversary that comes and it whispers something. It says, you know, did God really say, sounds to me like he may not be looking out for your best interest. Okay? What is that? That's corrupting words that are whispered into the heart. And then the enemy's words redirect Adam and Eve's eyes from God's goodness. He's been good. Look at what he just did. We have Genesis 1. All this amazing stuff. He's good. He cares for this couple. He cares for them. All this goodness is being redirected from God, from fear of God. They had a right kind of fear of God. It's redirecting from the fear of God to what? To self. To doing what is right in your own eyes. That then led to corrupted lives. Like you get it right there, words of deception and blame, they start doing it right away. There's the corrupted life that led to fractured relationships. And then you get into chapter 4 and you start seeing the plotting, the planning while they're laying on their beds, right? The plotting of corruption. You have the brother plotting to kill his own brother, and he does it. And then it just spirals out of control after that. That is a meditation. Psalm 36, 1 through 4 is a meditation on what is happening in the beginning that has been repeated over and over and over again throughout history, throughout the biblical story. David sees this in the world and he sees it in his enemies around him. But you know what? He eventually even sees it in himself. So for us, it is actually good and it's helpful. I would challenge it's necessary to understand the way of corruption. It's helpful to understand the corrupted word spoken and the corrupted vision that distracts you from God to yourself for ultimate goodness, and the corrupted lives and fruit that we bring. So where are these lies, this unlove that's been spoken deep in your heart? Where is that? And you may not be able to figure it out yourself. That's why we need community. Sometimes we need professional help. Those that are gifted in pressing into those places. Where is that for you? Is your vision being distracted away from God to yourself? Or maybe it's something else that you're looking to for ultimate goodness. And is your life producing corrupting words or actions or plans or pathways? Are you turning a blind eye to evil being done? Or you maybe even affirming evil is good? Maybe even unintentionally, is that happening? I challenge us to examine that. So what's the response to this? What do we do when we see this in the world, when we see it in each other, and most scary, when we see it in ourselves? What do? Where do we go? David jumps. I mean, this is like a 180. You get whiplash with this psalm when you read through it. 180 from looking at the corruption of the wicked to the solution to wickedness. This is what we need. Yes, we got to understand all the stuff I just talked about. I think that's super important. But knowing that, it's not going to change you. Knowing it, it's not going to save you. You just now know it. We need something more. Therefore, where do we turn in the face of corruption, in the face of darkness? David says, quite plainly, the goodness of God. How? How do we do this? This is 5 through 12. He talks about celebrating his goodness. He talks about asking him to continue the goodness. And he talks about announcing the goodness. This is how he unpacks it. Celebrating his goodness. What does he say? Verse 5, steadfast love. Look, his steadfast love. It extends to the heavens. His faithfulness to the clouds. What's he saying? You can't measure it. It's steadfast love and his faithfulness is beyond your comprehension. It's beyond your reach, meaning you can't get beyond it. It's extending to the heavens. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. What is that? They're solid. They're unshakable. His righteousness is that good. My righteousness is not like the mountains. his is. Your judgments, they're like the great deep. What is the great deep? Did you know that we have researched, like humanity, we, not me, humanity has researched, mapped, been to less than 20% of the ocean? Have you heard this before? I think that's true. I'm no, like, oceanographer. We've hardly plumbed the depths of the ocean. What's he saying here? Okay, judgments of God are deeper than you can fathom. And salvation is of man and beast. This is, what are we celebrating? We're celebrating this stuff. We're celebrating these characteristics of who God is. Each of these have rich images that I would encourage you to read back over this. Meditate on it. Think about it. What do these things mean? Celebrate the indescribable goodness of God. We are longing to celebrate indescribable goodness. We are longing for it. That's why we long for the Broncos to win the Super Bowl. Why? Because there's some sense of like goodness. What do we long to see something good, something beautiful happen. God is what the heart is longing for. We got to celebrate it. Why? Well, it's self-evident, but also David says a few things. He says it is and he is valuable to us. Verse 7, how precious is your steadfast love? Your love is the most valuable thing we can be given, that we can possess, then we can express. Love is the most precious thing that you can give to someone or you can receive, like real love. Is it not the most precious thing that you can receive or give? That is in my life. Man, I'll lose everything else if I have that. God is the ultimate value of love. It's also our protection. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. God's goodness is a place for us to find rest. It's a place. Who wants rest? Who was I just talking to? Oh, this is somebody earlier today. She was saying, I'm good, doing well, but I'm tired. She says, but who isn't? I hear that. Who isn't? God offers himself as a place of rest, of safety, of belonging, of protection. Protection from the wickedness, from the corruption of the world. Protection from the corruption in my own heart. And he's our provision for life. They feast on the abundance, this is verse 8, of your house. And you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. This is imagery of God providing. It's giving us what we need for life. Not just to survive, to thrive. He wants to feed us so that we can, of course, survive. He wants to also feed us so that we can thrive. And then he is our light. In you, in your light, meaning in light of knowing you, he says, this is verse 9, we see light. We have light for life when we know him as the light of life. When we know him as the light of life, we actually have light for living our own lives. When we see him as light, we now are illumined to see other things a little more clearly. These are the things why we celebrate. And then he moves from celebration to verse 10, asking. Oh, continue your steadfast love, David says, to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright of heart. This kind of prayer is acknowledging and it's asking God to continue being who he is. Why ask God to keep being who he is? As if he can be something. I mean, does that ever, when I read things like this, is it ever strange? Like, why are you telling God to be who God says he already is? That can seem a little strange. Like, does God need a little ego boost? Is he down today? Does God need somebody to come alongside and say, hey, you need a little, remember who you are, God. Don't forget, oh, thank you so much, Joey, for telling me who I am. Right? Of course not. That's silly. Why do we need to do this? One, because he invites us to ask so that we can live in this ongoing relationship with him. It's not that we need God to love us once. Like, what if you, when you get married and you tell your spouse, I love you, and you never say it again? Like, that would kind of suck, right? What do we need? We need an ongoing relationship. We need to ongoingly, continually do this, live in a relationship, and receive his love. But then also, we got to keep asking because we need to be reminded. I need to be reminded of who he is and who I am.
We need this reminder. But then thirdly, there are specific areas that we can ask for his love and his righteousness to show up in specific areas of our life and throughout life. David has two that he mentions here. This is in verse 11. Let not the foot of the arrogant come upon me, Lord, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. These are ways he is specifically asking for God to show his love and goodness. He's looking at specific situations. He said, Lord, please show your love and your goodness in this place. Bring protection. Provide. Jesus, I think, is meditating on this when he says what we read earlier, like, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What is that? That's looking at situations. Lord, show your love and your kindness in the particulars of life. For those who have come under his wing, meaning you've come to trust him as the trustworthy one, we can ask him to act and to show his love in our particular situations. Trusting that his love, and this is the trick right here, trusting that his love and his faithfulness, his righteousness, his judgment, and his salvation are really being worked out. Remember, he can't be anything other than who he is. He is actually working these things out. So when we ask, we can have confidence that he is faithful and true to be who he says he's going to be in our situations, even when we don't always see it worked out, okay? Even when we don't see it worked out, it doesn't mean that he's betraying who he is. Then he, looking into this goodness, as we do this with celebration and request, David ends with an announcement. This is verse 12. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Where is there? There they are thrust down. Where? Where is there? Well, what's the context? The context of there is before the steadfast love of God for his people. That's what he said back in verse 10. The there is before the steadfast love of God, he's going to deal with what is corrupt. It is before God's loving kindness that evil and corruption and disaster and those that perpetrate it, they're going to be overtaken, never to rise again. Before his loving kindness, it will be put to death. As David looked to God, he and we can confidently say, we can announce to ourselves, we can announce each other, we can graciously even announce to the world that corruption is and will be overcome by God's steadfast love. That's what he says is true. The destruction of the wicked, the end of evil, is a promise of God. Man, do we need to hear? I need to hear that. Because it doesn't look like that sometimes, right? This is what he says is true. He is a good judge. And he will not let corruption go on forever. How do we know that's true? Well, when he says it, but you're like, well, anybody can say anything. Yeah, but it is God saying it. Okay, he does say it. But then also, think about history. History actually testifies to this. Though evil keeps rising, right? Well, none of us can deny that. It keeps rising, but what does it also keep doing? It keeps crumbling. I mean, think of evil empires of the past. Think of evil entities, individuals of the past. They have all met their end. They have all come to the end, or they will. And the corruption that every human being brings into the world is going to one day come to an end, because every human being is going to come to an end, and with us, the corruption that we've committed. The corruption that I have committed is going to come to an end. Why? Because Joey is going to take his last breath one day. All right. It's good. How then can God's loving kindness overcome my corruption? Without destroying me, without casting me down, without casting you down, casting us out and away from his goodness forever. How does that work? David saw the goodness of God, but it was incomplete. I mean, he was seeing the trueness of who God is, but the end of the story had not yet been written. That goodness was made more clear centuries after the psalm was written. The fuller realization came when goodness took on flesh and dwelt among us. During his life, Jesus, think about his life, whatever you know about it,
Jesus opposed the corruption, the wickedness, the evil of the world, did he not? I mean, whatever you think of Jesus, I think that's pretty clear that he did that with his life. He overcame it as, think of it, he calmed storms. He's overcoming the chaos of the world. He gave sight to the blind. He made the lame to walk. He cast out evil forces. He preached good news. And he brought life to dead people. And Ryan talked about some of this when he was talking about John the Baptist last week. When John the Baptist says, "Are you really the one?" And this is what Jesus said to him. "These are the things that you see me doing." But his greatest act of overcoming came because he did all this when evil, when wickedness betrayed him, when it arrested him, when it nailed him to a tree and it brought his life to an end. And though he died like every human being that came before him, there was nothing super unusual about his death. The corruption that he received did not corrupt him. The evil couldn't quench the fire of his love, of his goodness, even towards his enemies. Come on. They're nailing you a tree, and what do you say? I know what I'm probably going to say. He says, "Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing." And the result was, unlike any human that came before him, death couldn't hold him down. He overcame and was raised to a new kind of life. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus is many things. It is proof that God's goodness is incorruptible. The corrupting words that spoke deep into the heart could not penetrate Jesus' heart. Think about it. So after he gets baptized, he goes out into the wilderness 40 days, 40 nights. He has the tempter that comes and says things like, "You know, if you really are the Son of God, do these things." Does Jesus buy into it? Because what's the tempter saying? Your Father isn't really good. And are you really in right relationship with him? Jesus says, "Be gone with you." The corrupting words could not penetrate his own heart. His vision could not be corrupted. His eyes could not be diverted from the goodness and the greatness of his Father. He said he only did what he saw his Father doing. His eyes were set on his Father constantly, always. He could never have his vision corrupted, which means his life never produced corrupting fruit. His words, his actions, his plans, his way were always, every single moment of his life, they were always rejecting evil. They were always opposing corruption. And they were always working for your good and my good. So that even in his death, he remained incorruptible. Even as he took his last breath, he remained incorruptible. In this, this in and of itself is an overcoming of evil and corruption, holding firmly to the Father's goodness. He was incorruptible in his life. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus is also, though, the steadfast love and faithfulness on display that reaches the heavens. It can't be contained or squelched by my little wickedness. The uncontainable, limitless love of God was displayed in Jesus. And then the cross and the resurrection of Jesus is now the way of escape from my own corruption and evil. As much as we may not want to be corrupted, we may not want to be corrupting. Like who? I mean, do we want to be? No, maybe you don't. But guess what? You are. I am. I've got 4 kids. They all need therapy. As much as you don't want to be, as much as you try not to be, we bring corruption into the world. Yet, where is your hope? God's hesed, he calls it, his loving kindness, his steadfast love, and his faithfulness goes so far not only to promise that corruption's destruction out there is going to occur, but he takes the corruption into himself to suffer the consequences of our corruption, so that in his resurrection he can freely offer you forgiveness, freely offer you reconciliation today and tomorrow and the next day, because it's as high as the heavens. There's no end to it, with a guarantee of a greater
recreation to come when he finally eradicates all evil, all wickedness, all corruption from us and his good world to make all things new. This is the guaranteed promise that he gives to us, that you can fall down on, that you can cling to, that you can hope in. When you're walking in a dark world, there's an end to it. And he will bring all things, make all things new. In that day, the corruption of good that we all see around us, that we don't have to pretend is not there, we can recognize, that we see in us, that we can acknowledge and keep repenting of and keep bringing to him. We know this, it will fully be overtaken by the goodness of God.
Father, I know how desperately I've needed this week, to be reminded that your loving kindness, your faithfulness, your justice, your judgment, your salvation, your righteousness, these are things to celebrate. Regardless of what else is happening in life, regardless of where the mountains may crumble and fall into the heart of the sea, regardless of where life may be, you are steadfast. And you offer yourself to us. Lord Jesus, help us, please help us to believe what is true, absolutely true about you. And as a result, to find comfort and peace and transformation so that we can be your people for the world. We ask this all in your name. Amen.